And again, we're turning to Exodus chapter 20. This time we're at verse 14. Exodus 20, verse 14, simply tells us, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, adultery is a sin against marriage, and so this is a commandment that is upholding the sanctity of marriage. Just by way of introduction, I want to introduce that marriage is a divine institution. That means it was created, instituted by God. I had a man explain to me one time that marriage is a wonderful institution. He said, if you like living in an institution. But I think he misunderstood. In the beginning, God created marriage, and he performed the first marriage between Adam and Eve. Thus, he defines what marriage is. Genesis, the second chapter, says a man is to leave his father and mother. Not that he abandons them. It means that he leaves the authority of his parents and establishes a new family unit. He unites with his wife, they become one. So marriage, as God intended it, was to be between one man and one woman for one lifetime. But marriage also has a civil component to it. It is a civil contract in the sense that now we are establishing a new family unit. This couple will bring children into the world. They will enter into business transactions as a legal entity. But more than that, the Bible describes marriage in two different references as a covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement, but it's more than a contract. A covenant is marked by an oath or a vow in which people are united together in a mutual obligation and privilege. Marriage is the most intimate of all the human relationships. I know that sometimes the argument is made, if we're in love, we don't need a piece of paper. But the piece of paper that we're referring to is the license, the marriage license. It's the legal document that protects the rights of the vulnerable. And in this case, the woman is more vulnerable. And she needs to be protected. If I could just explain it in these terms, somebody expressed it like this. They said there's no need to buy the cow if you're getting the milk free. And I think that sort of explains why it is important for us to make this a legal contract. Now, the terms of the covenant are simply this. Will you forsake all others and keep yourself only other to him? Or only unto her. And then it talks about regardless of circumstances, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death separates you. Now Ecclesiastes 5:5 tells us that it's better not to make a vow than it is to make a vow such as this, and then to break it. God cannot bless us when we have broken our word before him. Actually, I realize there's so many other circumstances, and we'll talk about this in our Bible studies on Wednesday night. But if a marriage covenant is broken, someone has to commit sin. Now, I'm not saying that for to pour guilt or shame on someone who had no choice in the matter. We do talk about those who are the innocent party. In such circumstances, you can't stay married all by yourself. You can't keep the contract if the other person has broken it. Now, I understand there's two people involved. But if it's broken, there has to be some sin involved somewhere. Let me just say, of all people, we as Christians ought to keep our promises. And so I'm speaking about the sanctity of marriage, and I want to get into the question, what did God have in mind when he instituted marriage? First of all, God instituted marriage to provide companionship and encouragement in an unconditional, loving, caring relationship. You know, go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we have this statement, this declaration, that it is not good for man to live alone. That's the generic word, meaning male or female. And in that passage, Genesis chapter 2, Adam becomes the first zoologist. What happens is all the species come before Adam, And he identifies each species. Adam was the first scientist, wasn't he? And a good one at that. But it must have dawned on Adam fairly quickly that there was a pattern. Because every species that came before his interrogation or his investigation came two by two. There was always a Mr. and a Mrs. And at the end of the day, Adam must have said, isn't it interesting that all day long I've seen a Mr. and a Mrs. But he says, I have no counterpart. It's in that context that the statement is made that there was no suitable companion found. We sometimes say a dog is man's best friend, but God has something better in store for us. And so God, in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2, performs the first surgical procedure, and he takes a rib from Adam's side. People have always asked the question, well, why a rib? And the old Jewish rabbis used to explain, God did not create a woman from man's head that he should command her, nor from his feet that she should be his slave, but rather from his side, that she should be near his heart. So that's a little bit of folklore, but I think it carries some weight in saying that God intended for us to have a companion that would be near us. The Bible indicates that the woman helps man by completing him. Someone else said she was taken from his side, and he is lost until she returns to his side. She's there to encourage him, to communicate with him. He's there to protect, to provide, and to care for her. This is the picture of marriage that God instituted. God also instituted marriage to provide sexual satisfaction, to prevent immorality. Actually, the gift of sex is God's gift to the marriage. The Bible teaches that all sex outside marriage is considered to be fornication. But the Bible goes on to say that sex within marriage does not defile the relationship. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 is a very important verse. And it tells us here that God has honored marriage. And it says marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Now, if I could just step back here, Ed, I don't want to lose anyone, but when we look at the original language, we do not know whether that is a command or a statement. We cannot tell whether that is imperative or indicative. And so I'm going to interpret it both ways. I think it's very legitimate to take it both ways. What that verse is saying is that the marriage bed is undefiled. God is declaring very straightforwardly that sexual relations within marriage do not defile a person. But then if we take it as a command, as the NIV translates it, it is a command that we're to keep the marriage bed undefiled. And so we're saying that to bring another partner into that relationship is to adulterate the relationship. And that's what this command is about then. We are not to commit adultery. The third reason God instituted marriage was to propagate the race. We're told to be fruitful and to multiply. And before we get out of Genesis, we see how man in his sinful state has perverted what God intended. We have at least eight different examples or eight different types of sexual sin before we ever get out of the first book of the Bible. And so those are prohibitions. Those are things that we're not to do. But the Bible is clear that within the bonds, within the bounds of marriage, that a sexual relationship is normal and healthy. Now, God also instituted marriage to force us to face issues in ourselves that we would never face otherwise. Now, in the fairy tales, I know it says that they lived happily ever after, but that's not real life, always is it. Bev and I will soon be married 34 years. And I can honestly say that they're about 25 of the happiest years I've ever had in my life. And I'm not saying that at all to insult her or to demean her. I'm simply stating the obvious. I'm saying that for the benefit of those who are newly married. I think we have unrealistic expectations sometimes. You don't always live happily ever after. And I'm not meaning to be negative. I'm trying to be realistic. Marriage is not all pleasure. Marriage is not all pain. What I'm really saying is that the crises that we face will either draw us closer together or drive us farther apart. Every marriage will go through crisis times. Major illnesses, bankruptcy, unsaved children, maybe the loss of a child, unfaithfulness. There's so many things that can happen. I would just like to state the Protestant doctrine that purgatory is not the next life, it's this life. That we go through difficulties, we go through hard times. And it just needs to be stated that opposites attract, but opposites can also clash. Marriage may be made in heaven, but so is thunder and lightning. And sometimes that we had a man speak at my last church, and he got up behind the pulpit and declared that he and his wife had never had an argument. My deacons were fit to be tied. They met me at the door and didn't want the man to ever come back. They said, if he'll lie about that, we can't believe what he says about anything. Honestly. Now, I guess it depends on how you define disagreement. One man said that he and his wife never argued, but the neighbors did hear them reasoning with each other at times. It just needs to be said that if this relationship was an employer-employee relationship, there are times when we would fire each other, or there were times when we would quit the job. But God has created a bond that is not to be broken except through death. And because this is such a permanent relationship, it's almost like a cage, and you're locked in there with another person. You're either going to tear each other apart or you're going to learn to get along. And that is part of God's purpose, is to teach us to learn to think about someone besides ourselves. We're all selfish by nature, and we have to learn to think about someone else. I doubt that very many people know what real love is until after they're married. Many times people walk away from a marriage commitment with this lame argument, well, God surely wants me to be happy. You ever heard that? Well, surely God wants me to be happy and fulfilled. Well, let me explain that you'll never be happy and fulfilled as long as you walk away from your promises, as long as you break your word. Happiness. Well, let me just explain it like this. Someone had a dream of hell. And in this dream of hell, there was this banquet table that was just laden with every good thing to eat you can imagine. But everyone in hell was starving to death because the only way they could eat from that table was to use chopsticks that were 4 feet long. And no one was able to serve themselves. Now, it seemed that the dream shifted to heaven, and of all things, there was the identical banquet table in heaven, laden with every good thing that you could imagine, and yes, again, they had those 4-foot-long chopsticks. But the difference between heaven and hell in this dream was that in heaven, everyone was happy and well-fed because they were feeding each other. Now, that theologically is not a very good description of heaven and hell, but it is a pretty good description of whether your marriage is heaven or hell. It's this matter of learning to take care of each other. And I think we would run away from some of these relationships, but God created one that you can't run away from. You have to learn to give and take. God instituted marriage to illustrate the relationship between Christ and His church. I know that if you've ever attended a wedding, that you've probably heard this passage read from Ephesians 5. And Ephesians 5 is one of the pivotal passages that is describing marriage, describing the role of husband and wife. And in Ephesians 5, as we come along to verse 32, it almost seems like that Paul forgets what he's writing about. it almost seems like he has a senior moment and he forgets. And he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking to you about Christ and the church. And you say, no, you weren't, Paul. From verse 22 on, you've been talking to us about husbands and wives and marriage. But no, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He didn't forget what he was talking about, but he was saying that marriage, the roles of husband and wife, illustrate this relationship that we, as the people of God, have with our Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage illustrates salvation. It illustrates the covenant of salvation. Let me just draw some lessons real quickly to show you what I'm talking about. In this relationship, in this promise that has been made, God would never break his relationship with us, would he? God is faithful. It's unthinkable, it's unspeakable that we would ever doubt or feel like that God was being unfaithful to us. But you can see where this is going. The problem is sometimes we're not faithful to him. And throughout the Old Testament, you find the people of God typified as Israel, and the prophets are saying to Israel, you have committed adultery. Now, this is used in a figurative sense. It's used metaphorically. It's not a literal thing between husband and wife, but now it's between us and God. You realize that we can commit adultery against God. And that's what John warns us about when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God is a jealous God. You see, I'm using the language of a marriage covenant. God is jealous over us. And he does not want us flirting with the world. He does not want us going out with the world. He does not want to be too kind. And I think some Christians do that. I think they're out with the devil on Saturday night and in with the Lord on Sunday morning, aren't they? And it's that whole picture that there must be a commitment and there must be communication. In a marriage, there must be communication. And in our relationship with God, that's what we're doing when we pray, is we're communing with him. And so you can see that marriage illustrates this relationship that God wants to have with us. Finally, marriage was instituted to advance his kingdom. God told us in the first chapter that man and woman was to have dominion over this earth. We rebelled against God. We lost our position of authority. And Christ restored that to us again. We still live in a fallen world. We live in a world in which there's sin, there's crime, there's disease, there's so many things that are not right, not what God intended. Basically, we're saying that a Christian home demonstrates the love of God. And the Christian home demonstrates how God can work in a fallen world. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22, says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. You may be running through your mind saying, well, I wonder how much I'm going to get. Well, I think it's more than just a cash amount. A good man leaves a heritage. I think one of the things, men, that we can do, more important than money or possessions that we leave behind, we need to leave an example. We need to leave an example for those following on, following in our footsteps. We need to show them how to treat a woman, how to treat children, how to think of someone besides yourself. That's a heritage that many children today have never inherited. And God can help us. We can't change the world, but we can have some control over what goes on under our roof, and may God make it a heaven on earth, not a hell on earth. Most marriages, of course, never come up to those ideals. And I don't have to tell you that marriage is under attack. The last census, or at least the 2000 census, said that traditional families now make up only 26% of the population. We're in a minority. If you've got a mother and a father, you're in a minority status. We know that marriage is now under attack. Now we have attempts to legalize same-sex marriages.
And I think that the homosexual community has largely lost their respect for the institution of marriage because the sad thing is, church, the divorce rate within the body of Christ is higher than it is outside. The national average is 38% divorce rate. Among evangelical Protestants, the divorce rate is 43%. That's higher than the national average. And I don't know how to explain that. All I can say is, brethren, these things ought not to be. It ought to be rare that two God-fearing people who have joined themselves together would break their word. It seems to me that people who appear to be Christian in every other respect sometimes act like pagans when it comes to this matter of marriage. And I'm saying that because in the back of my mind I know about three church families right now that are being torn apart, and I just got an email from a friend, pray for his daughter. She's going through a divorce. This is the reality. This is the world, the context in which we live in. I think that, we can put on our Sunday suit and fake it one day a week at church, but you just can't fake it 7 days a week at home. And I believe God can help us and give us the grace to actually live a Christian life at home. This week I received information in the mail advising me that because of pending court cases and pending legislation, that our congregation's tax exemption, our tax deductible status, could be jeopardized if I say anything about same-sex marriages or uphold the sanctity of human life. Things are changing, aren't they, in our world? I took ordination vows back in 1978 that I would preach the Word of God, and I can't change my message. So long as God doesn't change the book, I can't change what I preach. But the truth is that when we as conservative Christians have taken a stand against the moral evils of our society, you remember all of those days, going back another generation. You remember the moral majority. You remember all of those things. The sad case is that not all of us were that moral. And of all the social issues we took a stand on, we failed to take a stand on this issue. The truth is, divorce has hurt marriage more than the homosexual community can hurt it. God says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, that He hates divorce. Jesus has said in His own teaching, what God has joined together, man must not separate. Why is it such a big deal? Well, first of all, it's a sin against God. Because when we stand and make these vows, it's not two people involved, it's three. It's a husband and a wife and God. The vows you make are not only to your spouse, but they are before God. It's interesting that when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, Joseph says, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And so the sin against marriage is a sin against God. Fornication is also a sin against our own body. And if you're married, it's a sin against your spouse as well. I want to tell you that divorce will probably cause you financial reversal. The bottom line is the only person who wins in the divorce court is the divorce lawyer. I want to tell you that divorce will hurt your children. Divorce is a traumatic experience that affects 2 million kids every year. It creates intense anger and fear and phobia, the loss of identity and loneliness. And it's been documented that when there's problems at home in the family and a family splits up, you can just watch the grade average decline. No child ought to ever have to make a choice as to which parent he or she wants to live with. Divorce hurts society because marriage is the fabric of society. Sociologists tell us that Our immorality is creating long-term poverty. Basically, sin costs. And it's characteristic of poor neighborhoods that you'll find the men are single and assume little, if any, responsibility for the children they have fathered. 90% of all single-parent families are run by mother. Well, professor of psychology at the University of Virginia surveyed 144 couples a year after their divorce. 63% of the men, 73% of the women said they believed they had made a mistake, and they believed their marriages might have been saved if they'd tried a little harder. I realize in some cases you can't. I want to be realistic, but I just want to say it as simply as I can. Many times all you're doing is trading in a known problem for an unknown problem. And remember, God's purpose in marriage is to, it's kind of like sandpaper. We've all got some rough edges. And God says if you'll hold still long enough, she can smooth you out. And sometimes we won't hold still long enough and somebody else has to do it. Well, I'm going to close by trying to make my point one last time. This was reported in the news in 2007 that a Bosnian couple were both secretly chatting with someone else online. She was online using the fake name Sweetie, and he was the Prince of Joy. Both of them poured out their hearts to this unknown person they were talking with online about the problems in their marriage. Both of them felt secretly that they had found a real soulmate online. So much so that Sweetie finally decided to meet up with her lover. Prince of Joy also made arrangements to meet with his new girlfriend, and in this case they agreed that they were going to meet outside a shop. Both of them would be carrying a single rose so that they could identify to each other. Now can you imagine, to Sweetie's surprise, when she discovered that her secret lover, the Prince of Joy, the man over there holding the rose, was her husband. She said, "When I saw my husband there with the rose, it dawned on me what had happened, and I was shattered. I felt so betrayed. I was so angry." She said, "I thought I'd found the love of my life. The way this Prince of Joy spoke to me, the things he wrote, the tenderness in every expression, was something I had never had in my marriage. He said, I was so happy. I found a woman who finally understood me. Turned out I hadn't found anyone new at all. To be honest, I still find it hard to believe that the person, Sweetie, who wrote such wonderful things to me on the internet is actually the same woman I married, who's not said a nice word to me for years." Well, in their disillusion, but they both filed divorce against each other because trust had been broken. But the irony of all this is simply that they both had what they were looking for. They both already had what they were looking for. And I want to say to us as Christians, adultery is not an option for us. Make the best of what you have, and you may find that what you have is actually what you wanted after all. You see, the whole thing is just do right. Keep your word. Keep your vows. You say, "Oh, that sounds like such a miserable way to live." No, the secret is we're the happiest people of all, aren't we? And those who go out seeking for pleasure and seeking for fulfillment are the most disillusioned of all. You see, God knows what He's doing. And if you just don't hold still and let Him keep working His plan out, He can make us the men and women of God that He wants us to be. Let's stand as we bow our heads in closing. Father, I pray for every marriage, for every couple in this congregation. We have a responsibility because there are others who are watching us. Help us to model and exemplify forgiveness and the give and take that any relationship demands. We pray for those who are not married. We pray that they will find the happiness and fulfillment that you intended for marriage to provide. We know that we're in a minority, that we're going cross culture. We know that marriage is ridiculed, made fun of, considered to be outdated and old-fashioned. But somehow we still believe that you know what you're doing, and that if we'll do it your way, we'll experience joy and fulfillment. But we'll also experience some pain and some heartache. We might as well just face the reality that you're working to make us better people. And I pray that you'll just help us to be patient and kind and loving. Make us the husbands and wives that we ought to be.
Help us to realize that regardless of our marital relationship, that we can have that intimate relationship with you. Help us to be loyal and to be true to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.